From my earliest childhood, one of the sweetest memories, one of the sweetest visions, thoughts that I have cherished in my life is that vision of that day when Jesus Christ, the most loving, wise, incredible man who ever walked the planet, walked up that grassy slope near the Sea of Galilee, and his disciples came and sat before him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them. And on my list of I wish I could is the thought that I'd like to just be there, of course, be able to understand Aramaic or whatever Jesus was speaking in, but to be there, to sit and listen to those words as they came out of his mouth. They were words of truth, they were words of life, and they were words that are everlasting. 2,000 years later, you and I are sitting or together in this room enjoying the powerful thoughts that he gave us at that time. What's the behind-the-scenes story at the Sea of Galilee when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount? Well, John the Baptist had been arrested and put to death. Jesus, we know from the Scriptures, left the area at that point and went out from the area of Jerusalem into the area of Galilee. And we pick up the narrative in Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 23. Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. All of them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. How could they not? The man who can lay his hands on you and take away your every ache, your every pain, a disease perhaps that has afflicted you for many years and deliver you from them. And not only that, but his gracious, loving demeanor and the power, the healing power of the very words he spoke. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Jesus spoke so much of the kingdom of heaven. I think we can take it for granted. It's a message we hear constantly. We have tracts and booklets, the kingdom of heaven. We have studies about the kingdom of heaven. And we talk to each other about the kingdom is coming. I hope we never take that for granted. There is something incredibly special about that message, that the kingdom of heaven is coming. Remember when John the Baptist was in doubt and he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "If he is the Christ, is he really?" And do you remember Jesus' answer to him? It includes some of the more obvious miracles, you know, the crowd pleasers, as they say. Tell him that the dead are raised, the blind are made to see, the deaf can hear. And those are all such obvious, miraculous, wondrous things. And we place them in that category and esteem it. Well, if only people today could see the blind being healed and the deaf being healed and the dead being raised. But I think Jesus put on an equally miraculous platform with those qualities, the message of the gospel of the kingdom. And he said, "Tell John, the gospel of the kingdom being preached." It's wondrous knowledge that we have, this message of the kingdom of heaven. We look at those who are blessed in the Beatitudes, and did we not have the Spirit of God, we'd hear that the poor in spirit are blessed. Good for you. Poor in spirit? Great. You're mourning. Oh, that's wonderful. Good, because blessed are you if you mourn. And the meek? Well, in this world they say the meek, the nice guys, finish last. So none of these are immediately appealing, but their application and setting in the Scripture and in the plan of God makes them enormously appealing. What of the poor? The poor in spirit in particular. I'd like to read from Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 13 through 16. This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city, and few men within it. And there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say to you, that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. This man was actually quite wealthy, wasn't he? He had true riches indeed. He had wisdom. He had godly wisdom. But because he was poor, he wasn't esteemed in the eyes of his fellow citizens of the town. Oh, it was great. It was wonderful that he delivered the city. But because he was not wealthy in the eyes of the citizenry of that town, he was disesteemed. And as soon as his work was finished, he was forgotten. We can be poor in spirit and yet be made very wise. And by God's grace, we can bring deliverance, we can bring hope, we can bring a message of salvation to all mankind. And if, after we've spoken words of wisdom by the Lord's grace, we're disesteemed, we're not regarded for the message that we have presented, all well and good. We are blessed because we know the ultimate outcome of our service to God. Ours shall be the kingdom of God. Our Lord Jesus quoted from Isaiah 61. His first public message in that synagogue, he took the words from the scroll, and coincidentally that day their reading happened to be from Isaiah 61. What a great coincidence, right? And he began to read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." He has anointed me to bring good news, the gospel of the kingdom, to the poor in spirit. Now, we live in a very affluent country. Probably most of us last night slept indoors, and we all had something to eat this morning to break our fast. And maybe you even have some nice fuzzy slippers to put your feet into this morning. We live in a very affluent society. I don't think many of us would qualify as being poor. But the message that Jesus was delivering is to those who are poor in spirit. And I think this is one attitude that we go through life with. We are thankful for all that we have, but we're not dependent on all that we have. Our earthly possessions, as Paul said, we count really but dung. Because if we had everything in the world, if we were multi-millionaires and fabulously wealthy, and yet not had the riches of spiritual understanding, did we not stand on that solid rock of Jesus Christ our Lord, we would feel lost. We look at the tragedy that happened in Las Vegas a few weeks back. And the man that perpetrated the crime was apparently very wealthy and had made others very wealthy. But there were serious elements missing in life for that man. The knowledge of God, a direction, a moral base, idealisms of godliness and love for others. And without the structure and the principles of righteousness that we have in our lives, we can be like a ship without a rudder. No direction, lost. Wealthy according to the flesh, but poor indeed. We who look at the things of the Lord as our primary treasure in life are truly wealthy. We remember Paul's words in 1 Timothy. He spoke of those, or spoke to the brethren, saying, "Remember, when you came into this world, you brought nothing with you." None of us came with a debit card or bars of gold or ready to go. And none of us. We came with nothing. And his admonition was, if we have food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Because godliness with contentment is great wealth. So being poor in spirit has made us yearn for the things of God. Nothing else can satisfy. Nothing else reaches as profoundly to the core of our hearts as that fellowship and communion that we have in the Spirit through Jesus Christ with our Heavenly Father. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul spoke of the attitude that believers should be in. And among his list of various things, he tells us in verse 10 that we should be as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. The accumulation of material wealth is a dead end. I know a lot of us get to a certain point in life and we look around and we've been in this house for nearly 40 years and I never would have imagined I had accrued so much stuff. By the way, anybody need some Lego sets? Okay. Be as poor and make many rich. And how do we do that? That key phrase in the beginning, share the gospel of the kingdom with them. And maybe you'll become a little even more poor after that because they'll say, oh, another religious zealot, another lunatic, another person who's so deceived that they believe in God still. But no, we don't care if we're impoverished in that way. We would make many rich. We would impart the blessings of godliness, godly principles, and the love of God to as many people as we can share it with. Be as though we have nothing, and yet we possess everything, and certainly all that we need, and generally more than we need. We think of Jesus and this wondrous scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Jesus himself knew the value of poverty. I can't fathom the riches that he enjoyed being in the presence of God, being God's firstborn. Can you imagine? Who's your dad? What does he do? Well, my dad is God. Oh, I'm sure he was a child of privilege. He had all that he needed, all that he wanted. And the offer was made to him by the Father, will you go become a human being and die for that race of people there? The profound trade-off. Jesus left all that, the comfort and the presence of his Father, and became poor, that through his poverty we might gain life everlasting. Jesus knew the value of poverty. Remember, the poor will have the kingdom of God. And Jesus, in his poverty, did have that promise. It was called the joy that was set before him. And we've all had discussions, philosophical discussions, in our studies. What was the joy that was set before Jesus? Was it that I'm going to make you exalted above every name that is named? I think that's a great incentive. But I think there was probably more to it than that. The Heavenly Father promising him immortality. That's a great incentive. But I think the joy set before him was the joy of helping others. Seeing this poor, groaning creation delivered from the bondage of sin and death. That had to weigh on his mind. How long are we going to leave them in this condition? Oh, the plan was already set. Through his poverty, we might become rich. The Apostle James also spoke of the poor and alerted us to our prejudices. You know, generally, if somebody walks in the room and they're wearing, I don't even know who a great suit maker is. Is it Brooks Brothers? Are they still considered, like, really good? But he comes in, Brooks Brothers, you know, got a $1,200 Italian shoes on. I love the Italian brethren. No offense if there are any Italian brethren here. And they're just like impeccably dressed, you know, and the bling and all that. And then somebody else comes in and they've got on a flannel shirt and blue jeans that looks like they've spilled things on them several times. I think our natural tendency is to want to hang out with the well-dressed one and kind of like keep the flannel shirt, dirty blue jeans, brother or sister at a distance. Those are prejudices that we have to fight. And James in chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, addresses that. He says, If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, oh, you sit here in a good place, well, you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down here at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in spirit to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Remember the words of Jesus, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Our next blessed state, in addition to poverty, and now I think I understand better how poverty is a blessed condition and what that means, but also those who mourn. And blessed are those who mourn in Zion, for they will be comforted. And the comfort that we receive in our mournful aspect is a comfort that exceeds the knowledge, the understanding of this world. It is a peace that comes to us that is beyond understanding. So blessed are you if you mourn, because you're in line to receive this kind of peace, this kind of comfort from the hand of God. I love the story of Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah 8, one scene in particular, and in that one scene, one line in particular, I really cherish. Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this is the day that they read the law to them. They hadn't heard it for a very long period of time. They're refreshing their memory. He said, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law, because they realized how negligent they had been. They realized they weren't living up to the marvelous privilege of living by the standards of the principles of God. Their hearts were convicted of their failure and their sin, and they wept. And then these tender words in Nehemiah 8, verse 10. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not mourn, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And for all of us in our Christian experience, as we go through life, there are times when we feel very burdened, very worn, very down. And what is it that's going to bring us back up again? Is it some funny show on television? Is it a chocolate cupcake? Is it what is it that will lift our spirits back up again? It's the joy of the Lord. And that's where we need to go when we're in mourning, to find that joy. Think about the future. Think about the promises of God's kingdom. Think about seeing God face to face. Think about being delivered finally from your own sin. Think about being free at last and for eternity. For the joy of the Lord is your strength, you who mourn. Solomon addressed mourning in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 are the words to one of my favorite tunes ever, called Turn, Turn, Turn. And a wonderful song, beginning with verse 1 in Ecclesiastes 3. He notes that for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. There is great wisdom in these words. And you know, it's these little couplets, these parallels, these two things that ride in tandem, to be born and to die, to plant and to harvest, to kill and to heal. And I like the pairing with mourning. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance. There's an expression, colloquially, in the vernacular, I'm doing my happy dance. And truly, just the joy, the exuberance that would express itself in the physical motion of the body in such a joyous manner contrasts well with this time to mourn in our life. Going back to Isaiah 61, we read verse 1, and of course these are the words that Jesus read in the synagogue on that marvelous Sabbath day. Continuing on, Jesus' message was that he was there to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Oh, now, you who mourn, look forward to those promises in your life. Look forward to the beauty of the headdress instead of the ashes upon your head that those who mourned in the Old Testament often used. The oil of gladness anointing you instead of your spirit of mourning. The garment of praise. Praise is a wonderful garment. We all, I think, probably played dress-ups when we were kids. I remember walking around in my dad's shirt and had his tie on, and his shirt came down below my feet. You know, it's just a little fella, but I did it because I wanted to be like Dad. And there's an expression that the clothes make the man. And that's true. I think of an example in our own ecclesia. Sometimes we have meetings by telephone, and the temptation to sometimes lead the meetings in my pajamas presents itself. I don't have fluffy slippers, but let me tell you, I can't do that because there's a certain attitude of reverence, respect for the Lord, and what we're doing in that moment that we want to honor. So I will always dress up, or I've had the opportunity to give discourses to people in faraway places over the telephone, and I'll always put on a tie out of respect for the Lord. You are the way you dress. And here in Isaiah, he's telling us, clothe yourselves with praise. And if we can praise the Lord and wear that like a garment around all day, our praises to the Lord, there's not much better cure for a spirit of mourning than that. Lastly, we come to the meek, the nice guys who in this world finish last and in the next world finish first. The meek shall inherit the earth. And as long as that promise goes unfulfilled, we yet wait for the full establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. It hasn't happened until this evidence that the meek have at last inherited the earth is in place. Meekness, I don't think, means mousy and timid and kind of cowering. We think of meekness as a quality of Moses, the great statesman of the nation of Israel. What a storied career he had. What a great education he had in the courts of Pharaoh. What wonderful experiences being guided of the Lord and led of the Lord for 40 years outside the land until he returned to his people and then mightily delivered them as God's representative. But of Moses, it's recorded in the book of Numbers, chapter 12, verse 3. That Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And his meekness was that he was so compliant and not defiant to the will of God. He was compliant to the will of God. And those who are meek and not arrogant, those who are compliant, not defiant, will seek to do the will of God and thank God. People like this will inherit the earth. Perhaps Jesus also had in mind, as he gave that sermon there on that hill by Galilee, Psalm 37, verse 11. The meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The meek shall inherit the land and as a result delight themselves in abundant peace. And if ever the world needed the meek to step up and inherit the earth, it's now. People the world over are looking at all the natural disasters that are occurring. People the world over are hearing the figurative clashing of sabers, you know, and countries speaking of building up their military might or extending their military presence into greater and greater spheres of influence the world over. And competition between nations. It's almost like that competition just before World War I. When they were building all the battleships and colonialism was rampant and the interests of every country were conflicting with the interests of other countries, and it didn't seem there were any rational world leaders on the scene to quiet that. And we hope that, if it be God's will, the leaders of the world now can find some rationality and dial things back, but only according as the Lord's will. The one who will bring abundant peace, of course, is our Lord Jesus. In Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 11, verse 4, Isaiah notes of him that with righteousness shall he judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. He will establish his kingdom in the earth as earth's equitable judge. Jesus is further spoken of in Psalm 45. In verse 4, we read of him, "In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds." Jesus going out to conquer has the spirit of meekness about him. He doesn't have a spirit of meanness about him. His judgments are equitable. He will inflict the necessary damage to the necessary targets, and I believe no more than that. Revelation 19 picks up on that language from Psalm 45. Verses 11 through 13 tell us this of our Lord. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." There's our champion. There's our captain. There's our deliverer, mighty to save and meek in heart, even at that moment. What awesome poise and self-control. We are admonished to be meek. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, the apostle admonishes us to put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Remember the phrase we talked about earlier, dressing up. Dress like you want to be. Dress for success. And I think it's interesting that he tells us that you have to actively do this. This doesn't happen by itself. You need to put on compassionate hearts. And our hearts can oftentimes be very judgmental and quick to judge and to judge improperly, to judge overly harshly. But we need to continually strive to put on that heart of compassion. And another cherished attribute of God's Spirit, so lacking in the world, kindness. Just being kind to people. And as the world rushes headlong into disaster, apparently there's little kindness shown these days. And it doesn't have to be something dramatic and awesome that, you know, the evening news on NBC, special close-up feature. Brother Jonathan Freer was nice to somebody today. He was nice. He was nice to me today. Kindness. Practice kindness in daily life, humility, and that quality of meekness. 1 Peter 3, verse 4, points again, in harmony with Paul's statement, to the essential core of our Christian being. that hidden man of the heart. He says, don't let your appearance be just on your external appearance and what people think of you externally. Here's where it all really lives. Here's where it exists. Here's where the rubber meets the road. He says, let it be in the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek, quiet spirit, which is, in the sight of God, of great price. The Beatitudes. From a child, I've cherished them. So thankful.